Transition. All right, let's pray. Father, we are grateful again that we get a taste of what it is to know you through this time. And it is what we will do for eternity, to know more of who you are. And you're gracious to reveal yourself that we can stand in this life in the condition that we are, struggling to believe, but you are faithful to reveal. And so, Father, I'm thankful that even during this time, through a man's preparation, that your Spirit can reveal more of who you are in us. And Father, I pray that we would receive it as what it is. It's truth and life that is good. And so I just pray that you would continue to unpack this time for us by revealing yourself now through your word, but through worship, through prayer, through song. And it's all part of your gracious act towards us to love us well. So we thank you. Pray for BJ, just knowing that his preparation, he takes it serious. And so this is a gift from you. And I pray that you would use it this morning. Give him the confidence, the clarity of mind to say what needs to be said, that we might walk closer with you. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning. Good to see everybody. God is good to allow us to gather once again, right? Amen. Amen. All right, so I want to begin our time today with a question, and it's a weighty one. How can you know that when you die, you will be saved? How can you know that when you die, you will be saved? Now, whether that's later today or it's in 50 years, how can you have the assurance that when you close your eyes for the last time, you're going to awaken to eternal light rather than eternal darkness? How can you know? And you may be thinking, well, that's easy, preacher. I just have to believe in Jesus. And amen. I agree with you. That is true. Jesus is the only source of salvation. Romans 10 tells us if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is 100% true. We are saved by believing in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. But let me ask you this. Do you ever have days where you don't believe? Days where you get so busy that Jesus doesn't even cross your mind? Do you ever have dark moments where you ignore God and ignore all that you know to be true and sin against him deliberately? Or do you ever get so caught up in lies and so confused that you really don't even know what you believe? If we're being honest, I think most of us would answer yes to all of those questions. So in those moments of unbelief, how can you know that you will be saved? You're not believing at that time. You're sinfully denying truth about God and not giving him the worship that he deserves. So what about those moments? Do we lose our salvation? If you died in the middle of that unbelieving thought, would you be condemned? These are important questions we have to chew on. And this morning, I want to help you be able to answer those questions confidently by giving you something more assuring than mere reliance upon your own fickle faith. That something is this. From beginning to end, your salvation is a work of God. For you to lose it, something impossible would have to happen. God would have to fail. God would have to lie. In essence, God would have to stop being God. And my brothers and sisters, that ain't happening. But let's just not take my word for it. Let's see what the Bible has to say. For the past 7 weeks, we've been focusing on Paul's opening address to the Ephesian church. We've heard the apostle unveil God's incredible plan to redeem sinners and adopt them as his own children. To be clear, these verses explain in the Bible how you got saved from God's perspective. Remember that, from God's perspective. So let's read the word of the Lord that we've covered so far. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, that is Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, that's Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Hallelujah, amen, God is good. So as the text states, your salvation was planned by God the Father before the foundation of the world. Literally, before there was a universe, God chose a particular group of would-be sinners to be predestined to adoption in his family. And then, 4,000 years after creation and mankind's fall into sin, God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, down to the earth to become the atoning sacrifice, the sin substitute for the group of sinners that had been chosen. He satisfied the wrath of God the Father against us, made us holy and blameless, and forgave us all of our sin, past, present, and future. Are you following me? That's what we've covered so far. And today, we're going to hear about the final actor in this glorious plan of redemption, the Holy Spirit. He will become the seal guaranteeing God's covenant of redemption will be completed, that his lost sons and daughters will be rescued and preserved until their last breath. This is the rock-solid assurance that we will be saved in the end, because this is God's work, not our work. That's where we're headed today. So let's dive in. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In him, that's Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So Paul once again starts out with the reminder that all of the spiritual blessings we've been talking about so far are exclusively for those who are in Jesus Christ, in him. Those who have been united to him and made one with him by faith. But notice, Paul switches from the recipients of his blessings being plural, he says we, to now it being singular. You. Let's read what it says. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, you also. Now, why would he transition from the we to the you? So let's look at the preceding verses, Ephesians 1, 11 through 12. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. The we that Paul is speaking of in verse 12 are those who first came to put their hope in Christ. And who were they? Well, this is how you read the Bible. This is how you understand the Bible. It's those who were in Jerusalem. Those who saw Jesus' resurrection with their own eyes and who were literally the first ones to place their hope in him. Then, as the good news about Jesus began to spread out from Jerusalem, salvation began coming to people in every nation, in other nations, specifically in the provinces of the Roman Empire, such as Colossae. That's why we have the book of Colossians. Thessalonica. That's why we have the books of Thessalonica, Thessalonians. Corinth. That's why we have the book of Corinthians. And then to the recipients of this letter, Ephesians. That's who they are. And now all of you guys are hearing these same books, these same words 2,000 years later. So Paul is saying all of these blessings are for us, the first to hope in Christ, the first to see him resurrection, his resurrection. But then guess what? They're for you too, Ephesians. And how would they know that these blessings were also for them? Well, the same way that we know they're for us. The Ephesians heard a specific message and they believed it. That's the next verse. Let's look at it. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So far in our time in Ephesians, we've had two timestamps in this plan of redemption. Two timestamps. First timestamp, verse 4. Before the foundation of the world. This is when God chose his people for salvation. You weren't there. I wasn't there. Only God was there. Second timestamp, verse 7, the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He was born of a virgin in Jerusalem. He was the Son of God who took on flesh, became a human, and finished the sacrificial work assigned for him by his Father. This took place over 2,000 years ago. You and I weren't there either. And now we have a third timestamp. And for all my Christian brothers and sisters in the room, listen, this time you were there. You were there. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Everyone in this room had a different journey coming to know Jesus Christ. Some of you believed at a relatively young age, praise the Lord, and some of you went through hell to get to that point, praise the Lord. All of our stories are not the same, but in a way, they're all exactly the same. Because at some point in your life, in my life, the sovereign God who elected you, who predestined you, and had his Son come and die for you, then sought you out and called you to himself. You were drowning in a sea of sin. I was drowning in a sea of sin. And our heavenly Father sent one of his messengers after us. He orchestrated the time, the place, the person, and the events that led to us hearing the most important message in the history of the world. Maybe you heard that message when you were 8 and it didn't take root and take hold of your heart until you were 18. Maybe you were blessed, which I hope some of your kids are going to be blessed to be here. You heard the gospel week in and week out from a pastor. Praise the Lord. That's how we want it to be. Maybe you heard it on TV. Maybe you heard it in a song. Maybe your sweet little granny shared it with you before she went. Maybe you read it in the Bible yourself. The possibilities of how God brought his message to your ears are endless. But we are all saved in the same way. We heard the only message with the power to save us, and we believed it. And what was the message? Paul's going to continue on. It was the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The method that the God of the universe has decided to use to save his elect children is through them hearing the specific message of what he has done to reconcile sinners to himself. Let me say that again. The method that the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, has decided to use to save his elect children is through them hearing the specific message of what he has done to reconcile sinners to himself. So what's the message? It's that God sacrificed his Son on a cross for the forgiveness of their sins and raised him from the dead, securing their escape from eternal death. That's the message. That's the message that saves. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. This is how God saves people. No one gets saved by hearing a general message about a general God. The word God loves you has never saved anyone's soul. And I'm not saying that that's not a true statement. I'm not saying that I can't plant seeds. It's just an incomplete statement. There's much more to the story. God does love you. He loves you so much, he sacrificed Jesus Christ in your place. Now repent and believe in him. This is the message of salvation. And we ought not be ashamed of it, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's Romans 1:16. So in our text, notice that Paul connects the gospel with the word of truth. They're right next to each other. They're the same thing. The gospel is the word of truth. This means that the gospel is an exclusive message. It is the absolute truth. And all other claims of truth which contradict it are lies originating from Satan, the father of lies. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Judaism, statism, Scientology, secularism, atheism, Darwinism, wokeism. The list goes on and on and on and on throughout history. All of these are false religions birthed by demons in order to deceive people and steal worship from the one true God. We need to understand that. There's no neutrality. There's a battle going on, guys, and it's a battle of truth. There's no salvation in these messages because there's no atonement. There's no redemption. There's no power. Just slavery, manipulation, and in the end, condemnation. But by God's sovereign grace, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Romans 10:7-13. White, black, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, thief, prostitute, and pastor, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will not perish, but will receive eternal life. But how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. In order to believe this message, we must hear this message. And in order to hear this message, it must be sent to us by God. That's what missionaries do, and you're all missionaries. But do you see? Do you see and understand what has happened to you? Don't let all of this be head knowledge for you. Internalize it. Personalize it. This is what God has done for you, Christian. At some point in your life, the Father who elected you and predestined you and had his Son die for you also called you. One of his workers was out there obeying the Great Commission, and they shared the good news with you, and you believed it. This is how God saves his lost sheep. Now ask yourself this. Is anyone hearing the message from me? Is anyone hearing this message from me? Am I taking out the message with the power to save souls, or am I hiding away the treasure for myself? Do we just gather here weekly and hear the gospel and learn the gospel and love the gospel without ever actually going out and sharing the gospel? This is what God has brought us into, saints. This is what our new life is about. Taking the same gospel that saved you out to others so that it can save them, your family members, your kids, your friends, your coworkers, your classmates. You are God's mouthpiece. You are the plan. And with that, I have a challenge for us this morning. When you speak to people about God, speak of Jesus Christ specifically. Don't let your evangelism center around a general God who has a general love, because that vague and inclusive message saves nobody. Take it a step further than God loves you. Focus on the climax of that love, which is Jesus Christ and what he has done for sinners through his life, death, and resurrection. Listen, Satan and his forces of darkness don't care about you discussing some general God because they know there's no power there. But when you bring up the Messiah, the serpent crusher, the one with all power and authority in heaven on earth, Jesus himself, Satan and his demons shudder. They tremble and they fight against you because they know the power of that message. Now, this takes courage and sacrificial love because it may cost you your friends. It may cost you your job. It may cost you your life. But do it anyways. Someone loved you enough to bring you the message. May you love others enough to bring them the message. And then expect them to believe it. Expect them to believe it. Expect the God that saved a wretched sinner like you to save a wretched sinner like them. Amen? He can do it. He's doing it all the time. Do we believe it? Back to the text. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Praise Jesus. So far, every aspect that we've covered in this time in Ephesians has been something done to us by God. Election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness. All our works initiated and completed by God. But we've come to the part where we are involved. We must believe in Jesus Christ. But let me ask you a question. This belief, also known as faith, does it originate from within us, or is it too a gift that comes from God? Is this our working, or is this also God's working? Well, from our perspective, of course it's a work of us. We hear the message, comprehend the message, receive the message as our own, and we believe it. Not just intellectually, but it takes hold of our hearts. We willingly receive the good news and choose to make Jesus Christ our Savior. From our perspective, this is a conscious decision made by us. Amen? We've all done this. Praise Jesus. But what about from God's perspective? Is that what happened? Did you believe strictly of your own will, of your own volition? Or did something happen in you that caused you to believe? Speaking of this concept in John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the question is, do we have the power of our own will to make ourselves born again? Now remember, apart from Jesus Christ, we are by nature sinners. We desire it. We love it. We're enslaved to it. Romans 3 says that no one seeks after God. No one wants God. No one is good. We are all literally enemies of God, all of us. But then something miraculous happens for some of us. Something planned before the foundation of the world. God brings the gospel to his chosen children. They are given ears to hear the message, new hearts that can receive the message, and then the gift of faith to believe the message. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that nobody can brag about it. So yes, you did choose God. You did make a conscious decision to trust in Jesus Christ. I'm not taking that away from anybody. But why did you choose him when the person next to you hearing the same exact message didn't choose him? Are you just wiser? More logical? Did you just make a better decision than him? I'm going to tell you why you chose. It's because God's grace was lavished upon you and it wasn't lavished upon them. You believed because you were chosen to believe. You were born again. You were made spiritually alive. You were spiritually dead. You were made spiritually alive. And this too is a work of God known as regeneration. Big scary church word, regeneration. You know, it's a beautiful thing. Let's hear the prophet Ezekiel explain it. Listen to what he's saying, speaking for the Lord. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is what God has done to you, saints. Regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit to unite the elect sinner to Christ by breathing new life into that dead and depraved sinner so as to raise him from spiritual death to spiritual life, removing his heart of stone and giving him a heart of flesh so that he is washed, born from above, and now able to repent and trust in Christ as a new creation. Regeneration is the act of God alone, and therefore it is monergistic in nature. That just means God, God alone. It is accomplished by the sovereign act of the Spirit, apart from and unconditioned upon man's will to believe. In short, man's faith does not cause regeneration, but regeneration causes man's faith. Jesus says it in a better way. "But to all who did receive him," that's Christ, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So why does any of this matter practically? This big, higher, you know, in the spiritual realm, you know, theology, why does this matter practically? What came first, the chicken or the egg, right? I want you to understand that even your believing in God is an act of God. From our human perspective, we hear, we make decisions, we repent, we believe, we obey. And as the preacher, I'm called every week to preach the word of God, exhorting you to do those things. But from God's perspective, you choose to believe, choose to follow, and choose to obey because he's willing it in you by the power of his Spirit. The best place that we see this paradox is in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Listen to Paul, what he says. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So we have the clear command from Paul to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So that means do soul work, Christian. Check your hearts. Think about what you're thinking about. Study God's word. Pray, repent of your sins. Rest in Christ. All are actions that we must willingly take part in as we seek to follow Jesus. But then listen to the rest of the text. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So from our perspective, we are the ones choosing and believing and obeying. But from God's perspective, he's the one underneath working in our hearts so that we choose and believe and obey. Again, why does this matter practically for our day-to-day lives? Because I want you to understand, Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, it's because your Father in heaven chose for you to believe. And if he chose for you to believe, you can be assured that he will preserve that belief until the end. From start to finish, your salvation is all God's work. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1:6. This is how you can know, saints. He will never lose one of his born-again children. He can't. He would have to fail. It's an impossibility. It is guaranteed. Which leads us to the rest of the text. Verse 14. "In him you also," 13 and 14, sorry. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Now, before we get into this sealing, we're going to talk a lot about that. Let's do a quick primer on the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Y'all bear with me. I'm going to share 14 of his attributes in the life of the believer. And each of these will have scriptural references for the, with them, so you can check them out later if you want. But at the end of each of them, I'm going to ask you a question. Think about the question. Wrestle with it. I'm not asking these questions to cause you to doubt. I ask these questions to comfort those who truly do know the Lord and to challenge those who may just be playing the game. For most of you, I've seen evidences of the Holy Spirit in your life, but work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. One, the Holy Spirit is a he, not a she, not an it, not a force. He is a he, and he is God, the third person of the Trinity. Second, the Holy Spirit is the regenerator, the filler and giver of life. Just as we saw in the creation account when we were in Genesis, the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters, filling the earth with life. He too fills God's elect children with spiritual life, enabling them to believe and receive the gospel. Question, have you been born again? Has your life been transformed by Jesus? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit. Third, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin and God's righteousness. He shows us the areas of our life where we fall short of God's standard and break his law, and that we desperately need a Savior. A person who pridefully thinks that he is without sin is one who will show little need for Jesus Christ. So question, are you aware of your own sinfulness? Are you aware of your need for Jesus? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit. Fourth, the Holy Spirit grants faith and repentance to God's children, not only giving them the ability to believe the gospel, to believe news about what Jesus has done, information, but also the power to turn from their sinful desires and follow Jesus. So question, is your life marked by faith in Christ and repentance of sin? Notice I didn't say absence of sin. I said repentance of sin. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit within you. Fifth, the Holy Spirit indwells God's people. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God dwelt in the most holy place in the temple. But at Christ's death, we know that the veil to that room was torn, signifying his Spirit coming into his new dwelling, his new most holy place. And guess what? That's you, saints. That's you. The Spirit of God now literally lives within his church. Our bodies are the new temple of the Spirit of God. Question, are you a hospitable dwelling place for him? Are you becoming a holy habitat for the Holy Spirit? Or are you letting filth in? Six, the Holy Spirit holds us fast in our union with Christ. He is the one who keeps us abiding in Jesus. Rather than become joined once and for all with the world and with sin and with other false gods, he holds us fast. It's a question. Are you still trusting in Christ? Was he your hope when you first believed, and is he your hope today? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit within you. Seven, the Holy Spirit bestows gifts upon his church. Each of you in this room specifically have a specific spiritual gifting that you were given by the Father for the upbuilding and uniting and growth of your brothers and sisters. That means that these gifts were never meant to end upon you. What you're good at, the way you're wired, the way you're designed, it's not about you, it's about those next to you. So question, are you sharing your gifts with others? Are you using them for the building of God's kingdom? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit. Eight, the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word of God. Sam covered this a few weeks ago, but natural man, a person not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, cannot apply the soul-level meanings of the Bible. Only someone indwelt by the Spirit of God can do that. He teaches us. He gives us understanding. He helps you recall what the Father has spoken to you, and then he helps you to obey it. Question, are you listening? Are you hearing? Are you obeying? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit within you. 9, the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. He's working in us so that we become holy, set apart from our sin and set apart from the world system and obedient to God the Father. In this way, we are being conformed or made like our elder brother, Jesus. We begin to correctly image God the Father to the world just like Jesus did. We begin to bear the family resemblance. Question, are you more like Jesus Christ than you were 5 years ago? If so, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit in you. We don't drift towards holiness. We drift away from holiness. 10, the Holy Spirit reminds us of our adoption. We are prone to forget who we are. When this happens, the Spirit is quick to remind us that we are sons and daughters of God. He works in us so that we call out to him, Abba, Father, God, I need you. Question, do you know who your Father is? When you forget, does he give you reminders? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit within you. 11, I'm getting close to the end. The Holy Spirit produces fruit or evidences of his presence within us. And listen, these are primarily Christ-like character attributes, not experiences, not manifestations, not supernatural miracles. I'm not saying that those things don't happen and that they don't matter, but the most miraculous work of the Holy Spirit is him taking wicked sinners and transforming them into people who display the character of God. That's the miracle. Question. Is your life bearing fruit? The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are you growing in these character traits? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit within you. 12, the Holy Spirit comforts us. He is the one who walks with us through our journey. Jesus literally calls him our helper. And Jesus said it was better for him to go to heaven so that the Spirit could come. I'm sure his disciples were like, it's better for you to leave us? The one who's been walking, how is it better? And it's better because Jesus is now in a physical body. In his incarnation, he became a man, and he is still a man at the right hand of the Father, the God-man. But the Holy Spirit, he's able to fill all of God's people from everywhere across the globe simultaneously, comforting them, helping them to enjoy God, to know him, to obey him. It's a question, are you walking with him? Is he comforting you? Is he helping you run the race that you're in? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit. Rejoice. 13, the Holy Spirit points people to Jesus. The Holy Spirit points people to Jesus. He does not draw attention to himself. Many of you may have seen that sign on the way to Huntsville that says, we are a Holy Ghost church. Anybody seen that? What do you want to know, truly know, the mark of a Holy Ghost church? Listen to how they speak about Jesus. Listen to how often they bring him up and who he is and what he's done for the salvation of sinners. Because the main working of the Holy Spirit is not to cause us to focus on the Holy Spirit, but to focus on the one that we need, the one who's our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how you know that a church is Spirit-filled. Question. How do you feel about Jesus? Are you growing in your love for him, in your appreciation of him, for who he is and what he's done for you? That's evidence of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time, the Holy Spirit seals us, marking us as God's possession, guaranteeing that he will preserve us until the end. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So when you heard the good news of Jesus and you believed it, there were multiple works of God going on all at once. You were regenerated by him. You were justified by him, adopted by him, and you were sealed by him with the promised Holy Spirit. In the actual seal of God, what the actual seal is the Spirit of God. He has marked you as his own by literally putting himself within you. Now, this would have made sense to Paul's original audience. The Ephesians were accustomed to putting their family seal on their possessions, such as animals and material goods and sometimes even their slaves. They would imprint on them the family mark, designating them as their own. And God has done the same thing with us, brothers and sisters. We have been burned with the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, sealed with his Spirit. Now, don't miss what this means practically. God now lives in you, he possesses you, and he will not lose you come hell or high water. You have been sealed. We just discussed many of the works of the Holy Spirit, evidences of him being within us. But the Holy Spirit is also the guarantee of two things: that we will one day receive our inheritance, it's what it says, and then two, that God will receive us as his inheritance. So what is our inheritance? What do we get? Well, there are a lot of aspects to this, some of which we've already been given foretastes of in this life. We already have eternal life. That starts the moment you are born again. Eternal life does not start when you die. Eternal life starts when you're born again. Makes sense? Born again, new life. It starts then. We already know Jesus. Like, we literally know him. He is our Savior and he is our friend. This is a relationship with a person. We know him. Not just about him, but we know him. And we get to walk this life out with him. We already get to enjoy the blessings of God in this life. We get to properly experience the good gifts of God and the glory of the one who gave it. The world doesn't get to do that. They just worship the gifts. We get to enjoy the gifts and worship the giver. But these are just some of the foretastes that we have in this life. But listen, one day Jesus is coming back. We just sung about it. Raised with him to endless life. He will hold me. Oh, we haven't sung it yet. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. Oh, my bad. One day Jesus is going to return, and we're going to get to experience the fullness of our inheritance for eternity. Like the Israelites in the Old Testament, we will be given a promised land. But it won't merely flow with milk and honey. It will be a land untouched by sin. A completely restored earth where the lion lays down with the lamb and streets are paved with gold. In that land, there will be no more tears, no more anxiety, no more wrestling with our fleshly impulses that are always battling with us. We're going to get new spiritual bodies like Jesus had when he resurrected. Those bodies will be untainted by sin and will be free from the effects of the fall. And then we'll get to enjoy the blessings of God's recreated world for eternity with no temptations to worship it. There will be no more political arguing because everyone will be in complete agreement regarding who the king is. There will be no more death. No more abortion, no more miscarriages, no more cancer. There will be no more alcoholism and depression or anger. No more divorce, no more fatherless homes, no more fentanyl, no more child trafficking, no more perversions of sexuality. For we will all inherit the perfect king and his perfect kingdom, where the goodness of God will be the air that we breathe all the time. This is our hope. This is our inheritance, This is what we have coming for us, sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteed in Christ Jesus. For all of the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him, that it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as the guarantee. At a young age, I did not understand the assurance that all of this provides. Due to my own ignorance, accompanied with some shady teaching, I probably prayed the prayer of salvation over 1,000 times. But that prayer is found nowhere in the Bible, if that's a newsflash to you. But every night before bed, as a little boy, if I'd done something bad that day, I would be scared to death and pray over and over, God, please don't send me to hell. Please come into my heart and save me. Please don't send me to hell. Please come into my heart and save me. And I would literally think that if I didn't pray that prayer, I would be lost for all eternity. Does that sound familiar to any of y'all? I know it does. I know you grew up with some same shady teaching. I didn't understand the guarantee that we are hearing about today. That when I heard the gospel and believed the gospel and trusted in Christ, I was born again. I was guaranteed an inheritance. I was sealed for all eternity. And when I came to understand what you guys are hearing this morning, everything changed in my life. I finally had assurance. I was free from the burden of securing my salvation for myself because I understood God had secured it for me. This released me from that bondage and anxiety of just constantly trying to do enough. And for the first time, my soul could rest. And I want that for you today. God wants that for you today. I started the sermon today by asking, how can you know that when you die, you will be saved? And the answer to that question is because your salvation is not a work of you. It's a work of God. For the born-again Christian to lose their salvation, it would require God to fail, making him impotent. For the Spirit-sealed saint to lose their salvation, it would require God to go back on his word, making him a liar. For the forgiven sinner to lose their salvation, it would render God's work of redemption meaningless, making Jesus Christ just another dead Jewish man at the hands of the Roman Empire. But none of that is possible. Because from beginning to end, this is God's work and God does not fail. If you are born again, your salvation is guaranteed. Your inheritance is waiting for you in heaven. And if you're like, I don't know, I don't know if I'm gonna, your faith in Jesus is going to be preserved for you and protected for you by the Holy Spirit. And he is the assurance that you will one day get possession of that inheritance in the next life. This is God's work, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he ain't letting you go. Rest in this, saints. God doesn't fail. He has promised you an inheritance and you will receive it. Hold on. He's holding on to you. And lastly, your salvation is guaranteed because you are God's inheritance. Morgan read this for us to start out. Sweet words. It just covers all that we've been talking about. Jesus is talking about him and the Father. Listen to what he says. It's him. This is what was going on before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. When do they come? The gospel goes out and they come. They're drawn into him. And listen to what the next sweetest verse. Oh. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Have you come to him? He ain't gonna cast you out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's the Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, have you looked on the Son? And everyone who believes in him, the Son, should have eternal life. Have you believed? Then listen, I will raise him up on the last day. Rest, saint. God the Father has promised to give God the Son a bride that he will enjoy for all eternity. God the Spirit is currently seeking out and searching out that bride and assuring that she is brought in and prepared for the wedding feast. One day, all the angels in heaven will shout, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Christians, church, you're the bride. You are the ones that the Father is giving to the Son. And for you to be lost, for you to not be held fast into the end, would not only require God to fail you, but he'd have to fail himself. And that ain't happening. He will complete this work of redemption. He will give Jesus a beautiful bride who desires him on the final wedding day, when this work is all finally consummated. This was always God's plan. David spoke of it in Psalm 2. He says this, "I will tell of the decree, the plan. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" You are the son's heritage. You are the son's inheritance. You are the son's possession. And he is going to ask the Father, and the Father is going to give him what he's asked for. Do you see what you're caught up in, saints? Do you realize the magnitude of what God has brought you and called you into? Ephesians chapter 1, what we've covered so far, explains how the sovereign God of the universe, by his grace, has saved you, is saving you, and will save you in the end. This is our assurance. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." Rest in this, saints. On the days where you don't know how you can go on, rest in this. On the days where you don't feel like a Christian, rest in this. On the days where you realize that you've turned your back on God and you've run and you're playing in the pig slop, repent and rest in this. From beginning to end, your salvation is a work of the God who does not fail, who does not lie, and who will complete that which he started. May we rest. May we rejoice. And then may we run the race that we've got, knowing he will hold us fast. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning just for how awesome your word is, your promises, Lord. As John MacArthur says, if we could lose our salvation, we would. But God, I know that you will hold all of your children fast to the end. And Lord, I pray today that if there's anyone in here who does not yet know you, that Lord, today was the day that they got called home. Today was the day that they came to understand who you are, what you've done for them in Christ, that they believe that Jesus died to pay for their sins and that you would adopt them into your family today, Lord. Will you please do that work, Lord, of giving new life? And Lord, as we sing these songs in a second, I pray that we would sing them like people who are alive, not like people who are dead, like people who have the Spirit of God living in us, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that you have assured people who maybe have been wrestling with their salvation their entire lives. I pray today, God, you took that burden off their shoulders, put it on yours, and finally they can rest in who you are, God. They can rest and they can run and they can do the things that you've called them to do, Lord, with all of your energy rather than their own. God, we trust you with these things and we thank you for all that you're doing. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. If you guys would stand, we're going to sing. After we let the kids in. Babe, can you let the kids in?